Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23. And this can be found on your pew Bibles on page 818. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. The great crowds gathered about him so that he got into the boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "The sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some of the seeds fell around the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to gather with you and have the opportunity to open God's word to you. And to all you mothers, happy Mother's Day. Being a mother, being a father, you know, being a parent, it comes with all sorts of gifts, doesn't it? For some of you, your children have given you the gift of grandchildren. And so that's a wonderful gift. For others of you, you've had the wonderful opportunity just to see your child grow and to mature and to become a wonderful, fruitful, valuable citizen in this nation. And Lord willing, even a Christian. Some of you have had the opportunity to pass along family traditions. You know the joy of what it's like to see your child root for your team, to wear your team's colors, something like that glorious Tennessee orange that I know many of you love. One of the biggest gifts I think that parenting gives all of us is character building. If you have a child, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Parenting, like marriage, it's all pervasive, isn't it? Its tentacles manage to work its way into every area of our life and to grab some flaw in our character, some way in which we need to grow, and grab hold of it and hold it out before us, and you realize just how imperfect that you are. You think that you're patient with your spouse until you have three sleepless nights because of kids. And you realize, yeah, I'm not quite as patient as I thought I was. You think you're a punctual person, and then you have to get out the door with a cargo of supplies for you and your infant. You think that your word carries some type of weight and authority. I mean, maybe at work you have staff or you have employees that they follow your instructions. People comply with your memos. Your boss, they value your input and your recommendation. And then you have kids. And you realize that some of the simplest things that we do in life to live a normal life in this society comes after a parent has told a child to do the same thing thousands of times. Eat your food. Put on your shoes. Go to bed. After multiple kids, eventually you realize you don't have to say these things anymore. Eventually they're going to eat. They're not going to let themselves starve to death. Eventually they're going to fall asleep. It may be in the car, it may be on the sofa, but eventually they're going to do these things. And I think all of this is just a wonderful gift and reminder to realize that our words are not nearly as powerful as we think that they are. We cannot break the human will with our words. We can't tell the smallest of people to do the simplest of things without the threat of discipline, without the threat of withholding some type of privilege. And so I think as all godly parents know, as all you godly mothers know on this Mother's Day, this is a wonderful gift of reminding us that we are not an all-powerful God. We're not as patient as our loving Heavenly Father is. We're not as perfect in our timing as our God is. And our word does not go forth and accomplish the things that we intend it to accomplish. Oh, but not so with God. God always accomplishes his purpose. He sends forth his word, and his word does not return to him void. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I sent it, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." I think Jesus had this passage, this word of God spoken by the prophet Isaiah in mind as he told this parable of the sower. And as we see that God's word goes forth and it accomplishes the purpose for which he intends it. Matthew chapter 13, you should be there in your Bible already. We just had it read to us. It's the third extended teaching by Jesus that we find in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is broken up into basically five extended periods of teaching, and in between you find narrative of different events. And in this chapter, we find seven parables related to the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew refers to it. It's referred to elsewhere as the kingdom of God. It's one and the same thing. And the kingdom gets a lot of attention in Matthew's gospel because he's writing predominantly to Jewish readers, and he wants them to understand that God is so sovereign over all things, and that his rule and that his reign has come now through his son, Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. It has come in the Son. But it's not come the same way the people expected it to come. So the Jews at this time, they understood themselves to be in exile. So just as they were in exile years prior, centuries prior to the Babylonians and the Assyrians and to the Persians, though many of them are in the land, they understand themselves to be in exile as they're under Roman rule and authority. And so they expected that when the kingdom of God would come, as God's king, as God's Messiah would come, he would come and overthrow the ruthless rulers of Rome. They expected something of a mass revival that all the Jews would receive and welcome the Messiah in, that the Gentiles would flock to Jerusalem to give a friendly welcome to the Messiah. They expected that the law of God, that the Torah would be reestablished in the land and that righteousness and justice would be upheld. In summary, they really expected something like the glorious days that you find back in the days of King David, or especially in King Solomon prior to his sin. But none of that happened as the king came. And rather what you see, especially in chapters 11 and 12, is that you see all sorts of mixed receptions, all sorts of mixed reviews of Jesus coming and proclaiming the message of the kingdom and saying that he is the king of the kingdom. You find everything from skepticism, where John sends his disciples to say, "Won't you go inquire again just one more time about this Jesus? Is he really the Christ?" And to the religious leaders even saying that the works, the miraculous works that you're doing, Jesus, well, you're doing that by the power of Satan himself. So why all these different responses? I mean, if the King of the kingdom has come, and he's proclaiming the message of the kingdom, that God's sovereign rule has come now in his people, oh, why doesn't everyone receive it the way they expected it to? Well, enter in chapter 13 and the parable of the sower. You see, I think, two reasons here. One is that because receiving this message of the kingdom, receiving the gospel, it's a matter of the human heart. The message comes and it hits the ears and it goes to the heart, and there's a lot going on in people's hearts, and it's not all the same thing. And then the other reason why is because receiving the message of the kingdom, receiving the gospel, is a matter of God's sovereignty. And those are the two things that we're going to see today. Receiving the gospel is a matter of the heart. And second, receiving the gospel is a matter of God's sovereignty. So first, receiving the gospel is a matter of the heart. I think this is the point of the parable that he says and the explanation that he goes on to give. Everyone hears and they respond to the message of the gospel differently because of the different things that are going on in their heart. Now, for the sake of simplicity, what we want to do is we want to look at the parable in verses 1 through 9 and then the explanation that goes with it in verses 18 through 23. So we're going to look at those two things together. And the second point, we're going to come into that little interlude that you find there. In verse 1, Matthew gives us something of the setting. He says the same day that Jesus went out of the house, he sat beside the sea. So Jesus, on this day, he had been in a house, maybe a friend or a family member's house, and he'd been teaching a small group of people there, been teaching them for quite some time. That's what you find in chapter 12. And then at the end, he goes off to the sea to teach the crowds. And I think it's interesting to note that at the end of the day, of a long day of ministry, he doesn't retire. He doesn't say, you know, I'm tired, I'm going to go take a break, I'm going to retreat for a little while. But no, he continues to go on ministering. And in this case, to a large group of people. I think that's a good example for us to follow, to have endurance in ministry. You know, we should pray for energy. We should pray for endurance. After a long day, after maybe a long week, it's very easy for us to kind of retire, to relationally withdraw from others and relationally exclude ourselves from the ministry opportunities and discipling relationships the Lord gives us. But notice the energy that Jesus has. He's fully human, just like you and me. And so let's pray that we would have endurance for discipling relationships and ministry opportunities. But on that same day, he goes off and he teaches the crowd. In the gospel, the crowd or the crowds, it refers to the masses. These are the people that would follow Jesus along. And they didn't necessarily believe the things that he was saying and teaching. They were very curious about Jesus, but they weren't committed. They recognize that Jesus is a bit of a big deal. He's a very popular figure at this time and throughout the land. And so they want to see what he's all about. Maybe they go there themselves to be healed or to have someone else here healed. Maybe they go to hear his teaching. Either way, they're not committed followers of Jesus. Jesus gets in the boat because the crowd is so large, and it made sense that he'd get in the boat so that his voice could reflect off of the water. And the cove there would create something of an amphitheater so that the people could hear. And then he sits down. This is a common posture that teachers, that rabbis took in the first century. And you see the same thing he does with the disciples at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And then he begins to teach them. And in verse 3, he says that he told them many things in parables. Parables is a form of teaching that's very prominent throughout the Gospels. You don't find it really anywhere else. There are a couple of examples in the Old Testament, but you find it predominantly in the Gospels and from the mouth of Jesus himself. And from this point on, they're going to be used extensively to teach the crowds. So look over in verse 34. Chapter 13, verse 34. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Now, when we read the parables, we're not to read the parables and try to interpret every detail as symbolic of something else. Rather, what parables are intended to do is to convey one, maybe two truths, spiritual truths, and to convey them in a very powerful way. They're a figure of speech, and they're often introduced by providing a comparison. It'll say something is compared to, or something is like, or will be like. So you just see all throughout chapter 13, look at verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Or verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like. And verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so you see this chapter is just full of parables where the kingdom of heaven is compared to something else. So just to go back to the setting here, you have Jesus, he's in the boat and he's teaching the crowds. And imagine that you're there in the crowd and you're looking at this famous Jesus, or maybe in your mind, this infamous Jesus, because you're not quite sure what to make of him. And then you're wondering, well, what's he going to say? And then all of a sudden you hear him say, a sower went out to sow. So you think, okay, he's got a story about a farmer. I can understand this. I live in a farming and an agrarian society, and so I understand something of what he's going to get at. And Jesus calls it a parable of the sower that you can see in verse 18, but the emphasis really isn't on the farmer. It's not on the sower, but it's on the soils. It's on the soils that are receiving the seed. In verses 4 through 8, we're presented with four different types of soil. In verse 4, we find a hard soil. It's referred to the path that the farmer would have walked along the edge of the field or throughout the field as he was spreading the seed. And it'd be hard because he'd been walking on it and be well-worn. And as the seed fell out of his hand and landed on that path, it couldn't penetrate that hard ground. And so it made for very easy picking for the birds to come and devour the seed. In verses 5 through 6, we find shallow soil, where the bedrock was not far below the surface, below the ground level. And so as the seed took root and as the plant grew and it reached down for more water to get relief from the scorching sun, eventually it hit that bedrock and it couldn't grow any further, and eventually it would wither up and it would die. In verse 7, we find infested soil where the crop is competing for nutrition with the thorns. And eventually, well, the thorns went out, and so it chokes it and it dies off. And then in verse 8, we find good soil. So by contrast to all the other soils, this is the soil that receives the seed, and it has the seed, the crop grows up and has roots that are very, very deeply planted. And what makes it good is the fact that it received the seed and it grew and it didn't die off. And it produces what is rather an extraordinary return there, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. This type of yield was unheard of for any type of crop at that time. So it's to show just how miraculous this type of fruit is from this crop. And that's the end of the story. He told him other parables, but this is the one that Matthew records for us, and he gets the end, that's it. You got four types of soil: hard soil, shallow soil, infested, and good soil. And then in verse 9, Jesus gives this, what seems to us is probably a rather strange word of instruction. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, the people standing there, obviously they could have heard what he said. He had ears to hear. But this is a word of exhortation to say, pay attention to my teaching. Listen up. You've heard my words, and now there's a response that's required. You need to be very attentive. This is a common exhortation of Jesus throughout the Gospels and from the resurrected Lord. So in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 through 3, as he comes and as he speaks to these seven different churches, at the end of his instruction, this is the same thing that he gives. You need to pay attention. You need to hear what I say and try to assimilate it into your life, because simply hearing in and of itself is not sufficient. Maybe you're here today and you know yourself not to be a Christian, know yourself not to be a follower of Jesus, but you're really curious about what this Christianity is all about. Maybe you've been taking some time to investigate the claims and teaching of Jesus. Maybe you've been talking with a Christian friend. Maybe that's why you're here today, is because you want to understand a little more and you've got all sorts of questions. And we do pray that this is a place where you can come and freely ask your questions, and people will be honest in trying to answer them with you and take you to the Bible. But you do realize that learning is not enough. You can't simply study Jesus' teaching and think, okay, I know a little more, and that's it. No, Jesus' teaching requires a response. Eventually, you have to ask yourself, what am I going to do with his teaching, and what am I going to do with him? It demands a response, and that's what Jesus gives the crowds here. He who has ears, let him hear. Let him pay attention, and let him obey. Now, how Jesus' teaching is clear enough to warrant a response, it's going to lead the disciples to question Jesus, and we're going to see that in verses 10 and the following. But he goes on in verses 18 through 23, and he explains the meaning of the parable. Now, Matthew doesn't record it, but Mark, as he's recording this account, he makes it very clear that this explanation, it's given in private. So it's not given in public to the entire crowd. It's given to the disciples, and that's going to be the 12 disciples and just anyone who is a committed follower of Jesus who would have been present there. So it's not just the 12, it's anyone who is a committed follower of him. That's going to be an important point. We don't know if it was the same day. Maybe this was a later day. Maybe he pulled them aside on the side of the seashore and they asked for an explanation. He gives it to them. Either way, it's given in private. And we see that the seed, it represents the word of the kingdom. That word that's translated word is translated elsewhere as the gospel. So what the sower is sowing is the gospel of the kingdom. He's sowing the good news of Jesus Christ, of how God's redemptive reign has now come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The soils, it represents the heart. The word has to be planted deeply in the heart. It has to be planted deeply at the center of the person, where the decision-making happens, where their character can be changed radically from what they naturally are. And then we have an explanation of the soil. So in verse 19, we find the hard soil, the path that represents a hard heart. And we all know people like this, don't we? We share the gospel with them. Maybe they're willing to come to church with us, and they hear the word preached. They've taken time to maybe study and read the Bible a little bit, but they're just unresponsive to it. They're hardened to it, some of them may be. Some of them may even be hostile to it. Usually people are just kind of indifferent. Oh, that's good for you. I'm very thankful that you believe these things. I see some good that comes in your life, but I seem fine the way I am. This is a hard heart, and they're spiritually indifferent, they're spiritually hardened, and that's what he means by is that they hear and they do not understand. It's not as though they don't comprehend, it's that they don't receive it and they don't believe it, they don't respond to it with obedience. And so this makes for very easy pickings for Satan to come along and take what little bit of truth may be lying there and to snatch it away. In verses 20 through 21, we find shallow soil. It represents those who superficially receive the word. At first, it seems like this person has had a genuine conversion. It says that immediately they received the seed, they received the word, and they received it with joy. So they may have had something of an enthusiastic response. They may have been very excited about their new faith, something of a charismatic, emotional experience to teaching the word. But then eventually, as time goes on and as the hardships that come with following after Jesus, because they all come. As we're promised life, we're also promised suffering. And they all come, and as they come to this person, eventually they die off. They don't bear up under it. So just as immediately as they receive the word, when the hardship comes, they just as immediately follow away. I think it's interesting how Jesus notes the immediacy there. And then in verse 22, we find an infested soil represents an infested heart. It comes in and these thorns, it tries to choke out the word. One of them is the cares of the world. And these are the people that they're always worried and they're always anxious about life. They're always looking out and wondering, what is it that threatens their joy? What is it that threatens their happiness? What circumstances need to change just to make everything better? For others, it's the deceitfulness of riches. And I think this phrase here, it encompasses every one of us. It encompasses the rich and the poor. It encompasses the haves and the have-nots. So for the poor, they're deceived into thinking that the cares of the world will be taken care of, that they won't have anything to worry about, that they'll be freed from the cares of the world if they just have a little more. They just got a slightly larger salary increase, if they just got that promotion, you know, if they just had this nest egg, if they could just send their child to this school and could afford it. For the rich, they're deceived into thinking that the pursuit of wealth, eventually it comes to this satisfactory end. Eventually they get to the point where they think, okay, I've had enough and I can kind of stop pursuing it. And they don't realize that they're on this treadmill of always wanting more and always worrying about that which they have. And both of these things, it chokes out the word in the individual's life. The word that's trying to give them life, the word that's trying to give them spiritual vitality, these things choke it out and the individual dies off. At first, they look like a Christian, and maybe for some time they look like a Christian, but eventually they prove not to be. They haven't given sufficient attention to the word. And then in verse 23, we find good soil. Good soil that represents a heart that understands the word. The heart is good because it received the word, it believed the word, and it obeyed the word. It heard the message that Jesus is King of the kingdom, that you can have your sins forgiven, that you can be accepted by your Creator God if you turn and you trust in Him. And they hear that message and they say, yes, I recognize that Jesus is God's Messiah. And I trust completely and wholly in Him. And then you know that the gospel was deeply planted in them because of the extraordinary spiritual fruit that you see in their life. You just look at their life and you see, wow, they've changed in some amazing ways. There's some real obedience to the word and to King Jesus in their life that definitely wasn't there before. That's how I know the gospel is deeply planted in them, because it's produced the fruit of obedience. And that's it. That's the end of the explanation. So for us as Christians, I think when we read this, we ought to get to the end of these soils and this explanation, and we realize that there's a call for self-examination. We have to ask ourselves, has the word been deeply planted in our hearts? Has the word been deeply planted in your heart? I want to give you a few ways in which you can try to diagnose whether or not that's true in your life. So let me give you some questions. The first is, what fruit of obedience do others see in your life? What fruit of obedience do others see in your life? So ask a trusted brother, ask a trusted sister. Say, what ways do you see me obeying King Jesus that I haven't before? What spiritual growth do you see in my life? And you need someone else to ask that to, because we all have on blinders, don't we? For some of us, we have on blinders not to realize, and we're not able to see the good work that God is doing in our lives. We're focused on the ways in which we fail. We're discouraged because the ways in which we've not been faithful to our quiet time and to give adequate attention to the word and prayer, whatever it may be. We're focused on ways in which we fail, and you need someone to come along beside you and say, no, I see God working in your life. I see fruit in your life. Don't be discouraged. Persevere, because God is doing an amazing thing in your life. And they can look over 3 months or 6 months or maybe over years that they've known you, and they just see change in a way that you can't see, because you're focused on such a small area and such a short amount of time in your life. Others of us need someone else to speak in our life because, to be honest with you, we overestimate the kind of progress we're making. We think we're doing pretty good. We look out and we say, yeah, that brother needs to grow in love, joy, and peace. Oh, but patience and gentleness, I've got that. But they need all these other things. And you say, no, you're not quite as patient as you think you are. Let me just lovingly point out some ways in which I see you need to grow. And so ask someone, how do you see me growing? What fruit do you see in my life? Another question you can ask is, how much do your worries consume joy and energy in life? How much do worries consume your joy and energy in life? You know, many things, they need our attention. Many things do. Our child's illness, our family schedule, planning for retirement. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. All the things that we need to give time and attention to. But are these things robbing you of your joy? Are they robbing you of your energy and spiritual vitality? If you want to figure out if they are, just start making note. Just start bending your ear to the types of complaints that come out. What are the things that you complain about? And really, how frequently do you complain about them? That may be a pretty good indicator that the cares of this world are sucking the joy and life out of you. I think in response, we need to learn to practice gratitude, to realize that even in the difficult situations, the Lord's giving them to us to help us grow in some way, that the things that we're so worried and concerned about, that may be an amazing gift that the Lord has given you, and you just need to take some time to be more thankful and to practice more gratitude. And then lastly, how much are you trusting in some previous spiritual experience? How much are you trusting in some previous spiritual experience? So some of you, you may be trusting in a rather emotional, charismatic experience, something of a transcendent experience that you had when you were younger at maybe a revival or a youth camp or a VBS. But you look back over your life and you don't see any obedience in your life. You don't see any fruit in which you're seeking to obey King Jesus. And that's a good indicator that the word has not been deeply planted. And this is a call and this is an exhortation to heed that there is such a thing as a false conversion. You may think that you received the gospel and responded to it, but now you don't care about the word. You don't care about honoring the Lord in the way in which you live. That's the seed that was planted for a brief period, and then it withered and died off. You need to examine yourself. The amazing thing is that in all these questions, God's given us the wonderful gift of the church. I mean, we don't have to do this alone. We have other brothers and sisters that can look into our life and help us figure out, has the word been deeply planted? I think there's another thing for us to learn. Mount Vernon, we see that we have only one message. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every soil received the same seed. It's the good news of the kingdom, that God made us to know him and to love him, to live in worship and obedience to him, to submit our lives to his good and loving authority as king and ruler over this entire world. But in our self-centeredness, in our selfishness, we have rejected him. We have thought to ourselves, we know life better than you do. We know what is best for our lives. We don't need your word. We don't need you to rule over us. Rather, we've got this all figured out and we want to live our own way. And that's rebellion. That's high treason against your creator king who made you. And one day you'll be judged for it. Hebrews says it's destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. But God, in his amazing love for us, sent King Jesus to come and to live the life that we have not lived and to die the death that we deserve, to take on that judgment that we deserve. And after 3 days, raised him from the dead to prove that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus had made and that we can have forgiveness and that we can have life and that we can live under the rule of King Jesus the way God intended us to live if we turn and trust in him. My non-Christian friend is here today. Maybe you've looked out at your Christian friends, your Christian families, and you've seen a change in their life and character, and you've wondered why you haven't had it. And maybe you thought, there's got to be something with the message. The message just isn't making sense, but I want you to see that there's nothing wrong with the message. It's the same seed that goes out to every soil. And you need to ask yourself, have you opened up your heart to receive that message, to turn away from your sins and to trust in Christ? Lastly, brothers and sisters, we see that we have only one method, and that's proclamation. Notice that the ear is God's chosen receptor for how the word is planted in the heart. It's not the eye. He who has ears, let him hear. In our day and age where the visual clearly surpasses the audible, we preach and we teach. We herald and we proclaim to every ear that will hear the message that we have to teach and that we have to proclaim. Faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So we proclaim one and only one message to every ear that will hear. And it's the good news of Jesus Christ. And in preaching that message, some people will respond differently because of what's going on in their heart. Second, receiving the gospel is a matter of God's sovereignty. Receiving the gospel is a matter of God's sovereignty. So look again at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but do not see it, and to hear what you hear, and do not hear it.'" The disciples immediately recognize that there's something that's rather unclear about Jesus' teaching. They're left thinking, I just don't get it. I don't quite understand the meaning of what you're saying here. As a matter of fact, I don't really understand why you teach them in these parables, because the meaning just isn't immediately obvious. And so he asks him, "Why do you teach them this?" And then in verses 11 through 17, he gives an answer, and it may surprise us. He says, "I teach them in parables because of God's sovereign predestined purpose." That's why I teach them in parables. I have a purpose. God has a purpose, and it is to both reveal and to conceal the truth of the gospel to those whom God so chooses. So in verses 11 through 12, we see God's sovereign predestined purpose. He has chosen for some to give a knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom. The secrets there, it's the same word translated elsewhere as the mystery. It's the hidden knowledge that the kingdom has now come in Jesus Christ, that his life and that his death and his resurrection are central to ushering in God's sovereign rule and reign over his people. That's the truth that the disciples have believed, and that's the truth that's been proclaimed clearly and directly elsewhere, but that the people have rejected. And so what the parables do for the disciples, what the parables do for those that are faithful, committed followers of Jesus, is that they further enlighten to that truth. It's part of adding to the truth that's been given to them already in verse 12. They illustrate and they further reveal the king of the kingdom. They further reveal the nature of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom. And that's why they're explained to the disciples in private. So look over in verse 36. So after telling a different parable, Matthew records, "And then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.'" So he's given the parable of the weeds of the field publicly, but then in private he gives it to the disciples, because to the disciples they further illustrate, they further reveal the truth about the nature of the kingdom. And all of this is because of God's sovereign purpose. He gave them the knowledge of the mystery, the ability to hear and to obey the word, the ability to receive the seed of the gospel came from God. So that's what he says in verse 11. "To you it has been given." Well, from whom has it been given? It's been given by the Father, but to them it's not been given. Verse 12, "For the one who has," that is the followers who have the knowledge of the kingdom, "more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So this giving and this taking of the truth, this giving and this taking of the understanding of the kingdom, it all comes from God. And Jesus has already publicly declared before everyone that he thanks God for this truth. So look over in chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father." So he's publicly praying before others, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." How do you know the Father? The Son chooses to reveal the Father to you. I think the best example you have is the one over in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus is with the disciples, and he says, "Who do the crowds, who do they say that I am?" And they said, well, some of you say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some think that you're Jeremiah. Okay, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You're the Christ." And what does he say? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. For you to recognize and to declare that I am the King of God's people, that's not come from flesh and blood. The Father has revealed that truth to you, and you now accept it because that's the knowledge that the Father has graciously given you." So this is why Jesus spoke to them in parables, because they further revealed the gospel to those whom God has chosen to reveal it. But Jesus goes on. Jesus says that the parables, they also conceal the truth from those who choose not to believe it. The parables further conceal the truth from those who have chosen not to understand it. So in verse 13, he makes his reason very clear. "This is why I speak to them in parables, because," and he goes on. In Mark's gospel, he says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, so that." So though physically they hear, physically they see, spiritually they do not hear, they do not see, they do not understand. They do not understand the truth when it's plainly and directly spoken to them. And so what the parables now do is they further conceal the truth that they've already chosen not to listen to, not to believe. They're blind, they're deaf, they're dull in their understanding, and they've chosen this. And so what my teaching is doing is it's keeping them this way. Just like Isaiah's ministry was doing. My ministry is doing the same thing. So in verses 14 through 15, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 that we had read to us earlier. And in that chapter, you have this glorious vision of the Lord on his throne. The Lord used that passage and the preaching of that passage to save me. And I like Isaiah, he's humbled before the Lord. And then we have those famous words that says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And we know this passage, it's often preached at commissioning services of missionaries, you know, glorious vision of God. Now go tell the people. But we often leave out the rest of chapter 6. And the Lord says, "All right, this is the type of ministry I'm going to give you. You know how sinful these people are. You know how rebellious they are." He's already told them. He says that they are a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So those are the people that you're going to go preach to. And your ministry of preaching my word to them is going to harden their hearts. Their heart's already hard, but it's going to further harden their hearts. It's going to keep them hard. They're already blind. It's going to keep them blind. They already have no understanding, and they're going to keep them from understanding. Why? Why are you going to have this type of preaching ministry? So that my judgment might come to them. And at the very end of verse 6, you get the promise that eventually there's going to be a remnant saved, that stump's going to be a holy seed and that God's going to flourish and eventually bless his people with salvation. But first, this preaching is going to be a word of judgment to them. And Jesus sees his ministry of teaching these parables as no different. These people are blind, they're deaf, they've dulled their hearts, and my parables are keeping them this way. Because God's purpose is not that they would turn and be healed. Lest they turn and be healed, lest they repent, but rather it's to keep them hardened so that judgment might come. And when the word of Christ is preached today, for some there's life and there's salvation. Oh, but for others, that heart remains hard and eventually judgment comes. I think it's rather ironic, you know, we can be tempted to teach parables to non-Christians because we think, well, that's going to give them the best way to understand it. I mean, everyone loves a good story. We're all helped by illustrations and our learning, but ironically, Jesus says, I don't give them parables so that they might further understand. I give them parables to keep them in the dark. That's why I give them. So why do some believe the gospel and others don't? Well, it is a matter of the heart. And it's also a matter of God's sovereignty. The gospel is proclaimed and God accomplishes his intended purposes. For some, that's life, and for some, it may be judgment. Interesting in Scripture, the tension that we experience and the tension that we feel between a divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The biblical writers, they just let that tension exist. They just, both things are laid out before us, and it's just there it is, and they don't often provide any type of relief for the tension that we feel. Both of them be true. And interestingly, you find them often in, or sometimes in the same passage, side by side, back to back. You find it here, you're going to find it over in chapter 11, you find it in Paul's message to the Romans, you find it all over the place. And so what I'm going to do is not seek to relieve that tension. I'm just going to give you three biblical responses in conclusion. All right, so three responses, I think, closely tied to the text of the truth that we just heard. First is fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. So right after Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 11, the passage that we read, that those who know the Father are those whom the Son chooses to reveal, he goes on and he says, come to me all who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, come to me. The invitation to come to Jesus is extended to everyone. Everyone. No one is excluded. All may come. All are invited. The seed is spread among all the soils. And so, brothers and sisters, we should pray and pray fervently that all would come. As we sang earlier, may your church be full. May people come from all over the nations and hear and receive the gospel. We pray that all who hear would be all who believe. Is there a non-Christian in your life that you're tempted to just write off as unreachable? You think they're just too far gone. There's nothing that can be done to save them. Do not stop praying for them. You don't know God's purpose in their life. Your responsibility is to share the gospel with them and to pray that they have soft hearts to receive it, have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe. So we fervently pray. Next, there ought to be remarkable humility. There ought to be remarkable humility. Look at verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and do not see it, and to hear what you hear and do not hear it. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have been given a gift to hear and to see and to understand truth that Old Testament prophets and righteous people of old, that they long for. We're talking about people that had audible revelations from the Lord. We're talking about people that walked around the walls of Jericho for 7 days, and on the seventh day they blew a trumpet and they screamed and the walls came crumbling down and they saw God do that mighty work. We're talking about people that saw the Lord part the Red Sea, people who had angels appear before them. They saw and heard things that you and I have never seen or heard. And yet they longed to see and to hear and to understand the truth that we understand. That's amazing. And what have we done to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. And that ought to foster in us a remarkable humility. As we talk about the good things the Lord has done in our lives, we have to flavor it. We have to ladle it with the phrase, it's all the Lord's grace. And even the difficult things, we have to know how to say, the Lord's given me life and he's also given me the wonderful blessings to share in his suffering. It's all the Lord's grace. Sometimes the best thing to do is just not say anything at all. Let all the attention go to another brother or sister. Let all the attention go to the Lord. Sometimes the most humble thing you can do, it speaks not in the volume of words, but in actions. I have found that some of the most humble people can be some of the most caring, selfless, generous people. I thank God for the humility that I see in this congregation. Been here nearly 9 years, and just to look out in this crowd and to see the different faces and see God's work of humility that characterizes the congregation whole and some individuals, I'm so thankful for that. Pray, as Pat prayed for us today, that we'd be a humble people. Lastly, there should be joyful praise. There should be joyful praise. Blessed are your ears, for they hear, and your eyes, for they see. The Lord has blessed us. The Lord has chosen to favor us. The Lord has chosen to pour out his amazing love on us when we did not deserve it. My heart swelled with joy when we sang that amazing hymn by Isaac Watts, How Sweet and Awful Is This Place. And you get to that third stanza, and it says, I'm going to make it through this. Why was I made to hear your voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. As I'm standing out there with thousands making those terrible choices, hearing the word preached, choosing to reject it, and then all of a sudden, I hear it in a way that I've never heard it before. All of a sudden, I understand it in a way that I've never understood it before. All of a sudden, I can see the glory of the Lord in a way that I've never seen it before. Why was I made to hear that when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come to Christ? It's because the Lord, in his amazing love, he blessed my ears. He blessed my eyes. He gave my heart understanding. And it ought to be full of joyful praise to him. It's a wonder that any of us are here today trusting in King Jesus. And so we give him all the glory and all the praise. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the kingdom, that your rule and that your reign is alive and at work in our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the amazing gift of salvation that you have given us. We are fully and completely undeserving of it. But you've chosen for our ears to hear and our eyes to see. Father, through the preaching of your word, you chose to give us life. For some of us, we heard it hundreds and thousands of times, but in that one moment, we truly heard it. For the others of us, you saved us and brought us out of a lifestyle that was headed headlong to hell and fully rebellious against you, and you planted the word deeply in our hearts. And so, Father, all praise and all glory goes to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.